We are studying the words of Jesus, and this morning we're going to look very briefly at a word of Jesus that he shared in a miracle, and then go to proceed on to the passage as we move on to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7 has one of the most passages on the teaching of Jesus. Half of the chapter is literally teaching. Up to this point, there's been some, the parable of the sower, where Jesus did a lot of teaching, but then some of these one-liners. So I'm going to just, rather than read the whole passage and go back, let me just go back. You know the story. It's about Jesus there. The disciples are in a storm, and Jesus walks on the water, and he comes to their aid. So let's just read it. I'll read it, and then we'll go from these words into the chapter 7. There's a lot of things in this story. Of course, I preached on this, on the miracles of Christ, and I've preached the Gospel of Mark before. But again, my emphasis is not to kind of go on every item of every verse. We're really looking at the words of Jesus. So again, I'm emphasizing the red letter edition, the words that Jesus says, so we may not emphasize things as much as, you know, you could in the passage. Immediately Jesus made his disciples, this is Mark 6:45, he made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away. This is Jesus ministering to the disciples. He has fed these 5,000. They get into a boat. He goes and dismisses the group of people that he was with. After bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. Remember I told you how Jesus would spend time alone. This is how he would get his life from spending time with his Father. So here it says, he sent his disciples in the boat, he dismissed the group, and what did Jesus do? He went away to pray. He spent his time. He left for the mountain to pray. And it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them. So let me note just a couple of things here. When it talks about the fourth watch was between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. The first watch is from 6 p.m. to 9 p.m. 9 p.m. to midnight is the second watch. Midnight to 3 in the morning is the third watch. The fourth watch, which it says here, was 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. So here is Jesus. He spent the whole night in prayer. The whole night alone in prayer. It was the fourth hour. He came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by. One of the things, obviously, you can get from this passage is that Jesus sees what we're going through. And I know that sounds sort of cliche and superficial, but Jesus seeing them, notice, seeing them straining at the oars. Now, whether Jesus was that close to them, I don't know. Or whether because of him being God, he could see what their situation was, I don't know. But he saw what their situation was. My friend, God knows everything you're going through. Everything. There's nothing hidden from him. Nothing hidden from him. Every time you're alone or you cry or you're struggling with something, Jesus is aware of everything you're going through. He is intimately acquainted with all your ways. Have you ever heard that? Psalm 139. He is intimately acquainted. Jesus knows what you're going through. And then it says this, that he came to them walking on the water. He was intending to pass by. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost, and they cried out. You know, isn't it interesting? They spent time with Jesus. They saw miracles he had done. And yet when they saw Jesus walking there on the water, they were kind of freaked out. They were kind of, you know, is this a ghost? Is this a mirage? Is this a phantom? Is this a demon, perhaps, a ghost of another world walking on the water? Again, not to get into it too much, but, you know, sometimes we have responses to situations that are human responses. You know, things happen to you physically and you don't feel well, and so you begin to be discouraged. Well, that's a human response, and Jesus knows your human response. I don't want to belittle, you know, being super spiritual. Sometimes we're not well. Sometimes we're not well spiritually. Sometimes we ask questions about things. Why? That's a human response. And you'll see that Jesus doesn't rebuke them for that. He encourages them. So here, I mean, here it was, they're super spiritual. Oh, it's Jesus. It's very obvious. They had a human response. They were freaked out. They were scared. And many times in life situation, you get scared. We get scared. It's a human response. We're frail people. We're emotionally frail sometimes. We're spiritually frail sometimes. We're physically frail sometimes. And yet Jesus is strong. Jesus is strong. I am weak. He is strong. So here's the situation. I'm sure you would have freaked out. You think you would have made it through this situation? I'm sure you would have said, they cried out. For they all saw him and they were terrified. They were terrified. But immediately he spoke with them and said to them. So this is the passage. He speaks to them. So notice that he knew that and immediately he responds. Immediately they're terrified. They're bewildered. He spoke to them and he says, take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid. Now, every time I read that word about take courage, I always think about the passage about Joshua. Because Joshua, who was to take over the reins of Moses, what was the one thing that Moses said to him and God said to him was that he says, take courage. Be strong. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them. This is Moses speaking. This is Deuteronomy 31, verse 6. God speaking through Moses in giving Joshua, who would take the mantle now from Moses, to encourage him. Be strong. Be courageous. Do not be afraid. Very similar, isn't it? Don't be afraid. Be strong. Be courageous. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. It is I. Very similar words. He will not fail you or forsake you. Have you ever heard that before? He neither leaves us nor forsakes us. This is where passages it comes from. He will not fail you. He will not forsake you. The next verse. Then Moses called to Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel. First he tells Joshua, then he tells him in front of all the Israelites. Be strong. Be courageous. For you shall go with this people in the land which the Lord has sworn to his fathers to give them, and you shall give it to them as an inheritance. Same idea. The Lord is going to go with you. Be strong. Be courageous. Don't faint. Deuteronomy 31:23. Then he commissioned Joshua, the son of Nun, and said, be strong. This is, by the way, God speaking. He is commissioning Joshua. Be strong and courageous, for you shall bring the sons of Israel in the land which I swore to them. God saying, which I swore. I will be with you. It is I. I'm going to be with you. Don't doubt. And then you get to Joshua chapter 1. And what does Joshua say? That the God says to him, this is Moses is gone. Be strong, courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give to them. There's more. Only be strong. Be courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be success or have success wherever you go. Only be strong. Be courageous. I'll take care of it. I'm here. I'll walk on water if it needs to get to you. I'll take care of you. I'm here. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Very, very similar words, isn't it? Very similar. I am with you. Don't tremble. They were terrified. They were really bewildered in that sense. Now, you know what's very interesting to me, if I could say this just sort of personally, is that, you know, here they were. They were in the boat. They're in the middle of the water. There was a storm, a wind in that sense. And again, I've always said this. What kind of fishermen were this? I mean, didn't they know that the weather would change? Didn't they know? You know, I mean, I'm surprised as fishermen how many times they got trapped in weather. Am I right? It'd be like how many times Pastor Sam would make lots of mistakes. Well, if I'm practicing and I know, I don't want to make mistakes or something, or act like a goof and doing the wrong thing at a concert or something. I mean, I understand you do the wrong things in changing your mechanics of the car. I'm not a mechanic. A mechanic should know it. But fishermen, I mean, these guys are getting mixed up many times in the water. In fact, notice the wording in the very beginning. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat. He made them get into the boat. Now, there's no inference here to say, well, Lord, there's a front coming in. Don't you see the electricity? Aha, don't you hear the thunder? I'm not saying that was thunder, But notice, I love these words. Jesus made his disciples get in the boat. You know, by grace, we are in God's will. You know, God's will is what God wants us to do and the place God wants us to be and the situation God has for us. And, you know, when you know that God is in your life and you are, by his grace, seeking to fulfill his will, you don't have to worry. You don't have to worry. I mean, the lads are going to the Gambia. God has opened up a door for them. And maybe there'll be a situation that they're going to be, wow, this is a little freaky or something. But God's called us here. We're going to be here at this time, and God knows we're going to be here. God made them get into the boat, and God came to their rescue. When you know that you are doing what God is asking you to do, God will be with you in getting it done. It's a very simple principle. Now, sometimes we're not in God's will. Sometimes we're rebellious. Sometimes we're sinning. Sometimes we're not obeying the word of the Lord. Sometimes, and he has to correct us. But even when you know that you are where God wants you to be, when things sometimes even fall apart, God says, Psalm 46, though the earth shake and the land go into the heart of the sea, I will not fear, for God is with me. Read Psalm 46. If I'm where God wants me to be, I'm not going to fear because God is going to be with me where I am in following him. And I think that's a wonderful truth here, that here they were, Jesus put them in the boat. Here they were in the middle of the storm, and Jesus says, I'm not deserting you. You're going to be all right, and I will take care of you. Of course, another thing that I'm always amazed at in Psalm 23, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. That's probably the greatest truth of that, because we can be for a time by green pastures, and we can be by still water, we can be anointed with oil, but we're all going to pass through the shadow of death. And when we come to that time, do not fear, I am with you. Fear not, he says, fear not. I remember once before I went to Russia in 1978, and I was married, and before I went to Austria, I was not married, and I was going to be away from Debbie, and I was we had two kids, and Debbie made this long list, you know, scores and scores. There must have been 80 verses of all the fear not, and I took that with me to Russia. This was communist Russia, by the way, 1978, Brezhnev, and she gave me fear not. You can do a whole study about it. Jesus says, don't fear, I am here. Don't fear. What is fear? Fear is doubting. Fear is questioning. In a sense, you know, perfect love casts out fear. When you know that God is there, God will take care of me. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. That's assurance. That's peace. Peace that passes all understanding. And all of that is wrapped up in a freaky situation. I mean, a freaky situation. Jesus is not in the boat this time where they can wake him up and say, look, and he says the winds and the waves obey him. He's not there. And he walks on the water to get there, and they're freaked out by it. Don't think you would have done any better. Don't think I would have done any better. Jesus says, go into all the world, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always. These are the last words. The last words of Jesus. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the day. He doesn't say, I'm with you always, now go make disciples. He says, go and make disciples. And by the way, the last thing I want you to hear and remember, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The presence of Jesus Christ. How many times when I pray for people in a physical condition, you pray for people in a far away, Lord, may they really sense, I say this, thousands, may they really sense your felt presence, as if they could almost feel you. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Thou art with me. Jesus says, I pray, Lord, that they may be where I am. Where I am, they may be also. The whole idea, where Jesus is, we will be there. Where we are, Jesus is with us in ministering to us in a very, very special way. Then let's go back. He got into the boat. And the wind stopped, and they were utterly... The minute Jesus got in the boat, he didn't have to say anything. Remember in the other passage, or it said, and then they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. And remember this word, their hearts were hardened. If you go back in chapter 4, here was the winds and the waves. They woke him up and they said they became very much afraid and said to one another, who then is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? Here they get, he gets into the boat, the waves stop down and they couldn't figure it out. They couldn't figure it out. They still didn't realize who they had to believe in him and to be assured in him and to realize what this person is and what he could do and what he would bring to them. They still were covered with their eyes. Here is the same passage, but I love how John ends the passage, John 9:16. Then when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, and this is the same passage, he walks on the water. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to them on the boat, and they were frightened. Look at this. And he said to them, it is I, do not be afraid. So they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at land to which they were going. Isn't it interesting? He get into the boat, and all of a sudden, oh my goodness, here's the shore. Isn't that amazing? You know, sometimes you think you're in the middle of this huge turmoil. There's all this turmoil going about you, and then Jesus gets into your picture, and suddenly it gets resolved. Oh my goodness. Oh my goodness. In 5 minutes, he took care of the whole thing. I thought this would take months. Isn't that right? Wonderful. I love how John writes this, because he was in the boat, obviously. When they were willing to receive him into the boat, immediately the boat was at land. It's like, you know, you're in all this fog. Fog, 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 fog. And where are you? I don't know where we are. It could be miles in the other sea to Tiberias. I have no idea where we are. Jesus gets in the boat and suddenly the fog disappears and they're 20 feet from the shore. Oh my goodness. The boat was at the land to which they were going. A wonderful truth. So he tells us, be strong. It is I. And believe. Be strong. It is I. Have that peace. It is me. It is me. Now we're going to go on to chapter 7. I didn't want to take the whole, I don't think, message on those 6 words. I know they're very comforting words, but again, I think that we accomplish the truth of Jesus' presence and what he does. And he doesn't rebuke them for their doubting. He just says, look, I understand it, but it's me. Everything's okay. It's me. It's me. It's me. Now chapter 7. Chapter 7 is 37 verses, and half of it is teaching. So let's look at it. And again, I'm going to go verse by verse rather than going through the whole thing. We're going to be in chapter 7 for a while because of many of the teaching of Jesus. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around Jesus when they had come from Jerusalem. And it seemed that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. So here they were seeing that the disciples would sit down and they were not washing their hands. They were eating the bread, they said, with impure hands, that is, unwashed. That's what impure was to the Pharisees. It was just not washed. Let me go back. I would take it differently. If how would we interpret an impure hand? An impure hand would be a hand that sins. Jesus says, if your hand offends you, cut it off. If something you do with your hand that's wrong, if you're stealing something, that's an impure hand. But to them, it had to do with germs. Germs. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. Now, let me explain something. Verse 3, 4, 5, and I think 6, no, 3, 4, and 5 is a parenthesis of Mark having to explain to Gentiles the fastidiousness of the Jews' attitude toward washing. Because remember, Mark was written to the Gentiles. It was not written to the Jews. It was under the tutelage of Peter. And so probably when he wrote this, that they wash with unclean hands, that's impure, probably Peter says, I think we ought to put a parenthesis here. We need to explain to Gentiles what the whole view of washing was. So, the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless carefully washing their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. This was a tradition that the Jews came up with about washing with pure hands. And when they come from the marketplace, this is going on now, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. So they go to a market and they take a shower. They wash their whole body. Not just their hands when they're touching the food, but, you know, I've been out in the world here, and I could be contaminated and who knows what, and with what cooties, who knows what. And so they cleanse themselves. Maybe they take a nut, they don't have so much indoor plumbing, but a sponge bath or, you know, getting to something, you know, but they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things while they have received in order to observe, such as washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. So let me tell you, first of all, if you look up these verses, Mark 7, 3, 4, and into verse 5, there is not one cross-reference of these verses to the Old Testament. There is not one verse in the entire Old Testament that tells people to do this. God never told people to wash hands before eating. He never told people about cleansing themselves when they go out in the marketplace. He never told them. He told them to keep away from the sins of the nations. He told them about not to intermingle with unbelievers. But he never talks at all about washing pots and cups. None of that is found in the Bible. It's all traditions. It's all observances of people in that sense. And again, you know, it's interesting to me that the Jews saw this as not getting the germs. And they would almost interpret it as spiritual germs. They washed their bodies to keep themselves away from the Gentiles, those spiritual germs. They washed their cups in case, for God forbid, there'd be a spiritual germ on this cup. No, that's how they viewed it. We are so cleansed from anything that's unspiritual. We will even wash our cups, etc., whatever it may be. If you go back, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands. Notice, thus observing the tradition of the elders. You know what the first song in Fiddler on the Roof is by Tevye? Tradition, tradition, tradition. See, am I right? Didn't I dance like him too? He does it, that's right, yeah. I taught him the role, you know, no. Right? What's a tradition? A tradition is, this is who we are. This is who we are. You're an African American. This is who we are. You're a Jew. This is who we are. That's a tradition. This is our identity. This is what they thought. This is how they believe. The tradition of our elders. If you go on, and when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves and other things which they receive in order to observe. What are they observing? The tradition of the elders. They're observing those things. Verse 5, the Pharisees and the scribes then asked Jesus, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? They couldn't quote a Bible verse. It was not, thus says the Lord. Isn't it interesting that Jesus said, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, how they will believe me? They weren't following the word of God. They were following their tradition. This is the way we've done it. This is who we are. And this is the way we do it. And this is the way you ought to do it, by the way. And we're going to make sure you do it. Why don't your guys do it? Eat bread with impure hands. Eat bread with impure hands. Well, these are very tragic words. You want to know why they're tragic? And I'm raised as a Jew. Because I live this way. Look what the people of God has become. Look at what the people of God has become. They came to the place where observing externals was this way you would determine a person's spirituality. By doing external things, you know, I never smoked, I never drank, I never had sex before marriage, I never took drugs, but I was very, very, very impure. You know where? On the inside. If you know my testimony, that's in every one of my testimonies. I don't know what a beer tastes like. I never had milk and meat together. I wouldn't drink milk with my meat. Oh, no. And that was a sign of favor with God. See, this is how I know that God likes me. The person that paid attention to externals was the person deemed the most holy. In fact, that's why Paul said, As far as touching the law, I was blameless. What a statement. As far as touching the law, blameless. I remember talking to a rabbi when I was trying to convince him that he was a sinner. I said, well, what do you think when Isaiah said, all my righteousness are as filthy rags? You know what that rabbi said to me? That's Isaiah. That's not me. Isaiah's righteousness was as filthy rags. He was a low-down scoundrel. I'm not a low-down scoundrel. That's tragic. There is a man who wrote the greatest book of prophets of the Bible, and this is a little rabbi. The audacity, the gall, the chutzpah, the pride to say that Isaiah would be such a scoundrel. Not me. Don't you say that. Don't you label that to me. Don't you label that to me. You know, they made a mountain out of a molehill. Washing and cleansing. They made this a mountain. Why don't your disciples do this? Why don't they cleanse the cup? Why don't they do this? Here is the God of salvation. Just think of this for a minute. Here is the people of Israel, the covenant at Mount Sinai. Here is the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Moses, David, the book of Psalms, the book of Proverbs, and the Jews had fallen to pots and pans. You get it? I mean, it's a shocking testimony. Here is, I'm not saying this, we have this, but that's why when you see things, when I look back at being a pastor, you look at the salvation of Jesus Christ, people going to hell, the Gambia, people in darkness, people on drugs, people on methamphetamines, people with AIDS, and we're worrying about the carpet color. It's idiotic. It's absolutely idiotic what Israel had fallen to. Being a light to the Gentiles, to the world, and they're worried about washing cups. Cups. That was their religion. Washing cups. Spiritual leaders. Samuel. Spiritual leaders. Spiritual insight. Spiritual wisdom. What a privileged nation. In fact, look at this passage. If I turn to it, Ephesians 2. Remember that you Gentiles were at the time separated from Christ. And if you're separated from Christ, the Messiah, you were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenant of promise. You were having no hope and without God in the world. If you weren't a Jew, you were out. You had no way of knowing how to have your sins forgiven. There was no way of knowing that God would care for you. There was no way of going that I will be with you and I will not forsake you. You had to get into the place. What a privileged nation. And such a privileged nation. The Psalms. How much comfort we get from the Psalms. The presence of God in the Psalms. The truth of God given to us in the Old Testament. It became relegated to washing cups and pots and plates. That was their religion. And that's what Jesus had to deal with. That's what Jesus had to deal with. This was the condition of the people of God. No wonder they hated Jesus. No wonder they hated him. One writer said, you neglect the heart and your religion will be about pots and pans. You neglect the heart, you neglect the truth, and you will have a religion about pots and pans. So what does Jesus say? Here are the words. He said, these are now the next 10 or 12 verses are all in red letters. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Where does that come from? Isaiah 29. Then the Lord said, because this people draws near with their lips and honor me with their lips, service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of traditions learned by rote. That's exactly what God said will happen if you neglect the heart you're going to all be about rituals, traditions. And they were. The traditions, in their very own words, the Jews acknowledged the traditions of men, of what they do. The absolute uselessness of lip service compared to obeying Jesus Christ. My friend, it's absolutely, and we're good at this. Listen, we're good at lip service. We're good at excuses. We're good at rationale. And God says it's absolute uselessness. These people honor me with their lips. It is absolutely useless to honor God with your lips when your hearts and obedience are not in it. The bottom line is this, brothers and sisters. Jesus, what he came to give us and bring to us was the religion of the heart. You can put that on every verse of every word that Jesus Christ ever said. When he said about doubting, the heart. When he talked about fearing, the heart. When he talked about obedience, the heart. And we're going to look at this morning. Jesus came to show us that it all had to do with the heart. The condition of the heart. The bad condition of the heart. Renewing the heart. Getting a new heart. A heart of flesh, not a heart of stone. So let's look at this just for a moment. So think of this. This is what I want to emphasize right now. In Matthew 9:2, they brought to Jesus a paralytic man on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." Some of the scribes said to themselves, now you know what said to themselves is that they didn't say it out loud, they were just thinking to themselves. They ruminated, "This fellow blasphemes." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts?" So the first thing we need to realize, there's going to be three stages here. The first thing is that Jesus knows your heart. The second thing is the religion of the heart and the blessedness of having a heart religion. So the first thing is Jesus knows your heart. My friend, Jesus knows everything about your heart. You can fool me. I can fool you. I can fool Paul Allaman. Paul Allaman can fool me. You can fool your neighbor, you can fool your wife, you can fool your husband, but nobody fools God. God knows every intent of your heart, every motive of your heart, any deception in your heart. Jesus knowing their thoughts. Thank God we don't do that, because we'd kill each other. If I thought what right now what you're thinking of me, I may stop preaching. See? No. That's... I heard one pastor say, if you knew me like I know me, you wouldn't be here this morning. You'd leave the church. But wait, if I knew you like you know you, I wouldn't be here with you either. You get it? Thank God you don't know me like I know me, and thank God I don't know you like you know you. But God knows everything that you know about you. Notice, Jesus knowing their thoughts. Why are you thinking evil in your heart? I mean, they must have been freaked out by that. Oh, my goodness. How did he know that? Who told him that? He knew that. Where all the thoughts and intents of the hearts will be opened before him. That's why Jesus said, all judgment's been given to me. Here's another passage. And he said to them, is it lawful to do good or do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill it? But they kept silent, looking around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of heart. Saddened by their hardness, their anger, their jealousy, their criticism, their murderous attitude, he said to the man, Jesus grieved at the hardness of their heart. Luke 16. Now the Pharisees were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. So Jesus is talking about treasures in heaven and spiritual treasures. And here it says, the Pharisees, they loved their money. They were scoffing at him. Yeah. They were probably thinking these things that were not righteous. And he said to them, now Jesus is responding, having read their minds, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your heart. Wow. Wow, 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 wow. God knows your heart. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. Wow. God knows your heart. You may ration all your stuff. So this is a frightful thought, because we as humans are always prone to the external. We're always prone to things we can look at, except instead of examining the heart. Jesus came to give us the religion of the heart, and that's why people hated him. So let's go on now. How Jesus talks about this. In the same passage, Mark chapter 7, we'll look at it in a few weeks. He said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also?" He talked about people thought they were spiritual by what they ate. In fact, for the last 2 weeks, I've been getting an email from a man who has been trying to challenge me how I need to keep kosher, how I need to eat certain things from the law. And I've been trying to get this guy to call me, and he refuses to call me. He just keeps blasting me with emails. Look what this says. "Are you so lacking in understanding? Do you not understand that whatever goes into a man and outside cannot defile him?" From the outside cannot defile him? "Because it does not go into his heart, but instead into his stomach, and is eliminated. Thus, Jesus declared all food clean." I'd like to know how this man interprets those six words. He declared all food clean. Why? Because what you eat has nothing to do with who you are. You think it has to do with who you are, but from the sight of God, it has nothing to do with who you are. And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that was what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of a man, proceeds evil thoughts, fornication, thieves, murders, and adulteries. This verse is very powerful to me, because this was a verse that was part of my salvation. This is a verse that challenged me to realize that I thought fornication is something you do with a man or a woman. I thought thievery is something you do. You go to a bank, you steal things, you rob something from your desk, from a person's desk. I thought murder is something you do. Jesus says before you ever do it, you've been living it. Murder comes out of the heart. It doesn't come from your actions. Your actions are only fulfilling the heart. Fornication is only fulfilling what's in the heart. Thievery, adultery is only fulfilling what's in the heart. That's why it's all about the heart. That's why the book of Proverbs, "Watch out over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the issues of the springs of life." Here's a little example. Here is God coming to Moses, and Moses going to Pharaoh, and he says, "Let my people go." And it says in the very beginning, when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not listen to them, as the Lord had said. He hardened his heart. He didn't accept it. We read on, there's another miracle. Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not even one of the livestock of Israel dead, but the heart of Pharaoh was hardened. Notice, first he hardened his heart. His heart was hardened. Next passage. Pharaoh's heart was hardened and did not let the sons of Israel go, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Isn't that interesting? First he hardened it. It got hardened, and God hardened it. Because it's all about the heart. And this man's hardened heart was the destruction of his own nation, of his own people. Was he powerful? Very powerful. Was it the most powerful nation in the world? Very. Did he have chariots? Yes. But his heart was weak, and it destroyed all of his strength, just like Samson. He was a strong man, but his heart was weak. And God had to take the situation in hand and poke out his eyes from lusting and make him a nothing, that he'd realize, my heart has to change. My heart has to change. Look what Jesus says. "You have heard the ancients, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother is guilty before the court." Just having anger, because that's where it begins. It's a religion of the heart. "You have heard said, you shall not commit adultery. I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman for lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." In his heart. You can tell nothing I mean, you can tell, obviously, if someone looks and gawks, you can obviously tell that man. But even if you look straight, I'm on Europe and tour and see things and billboards and things like that, and I try to look straight. That's the first step. The second thing is, Lord, I know I'm looking straight, but guard my heart. Don't let that image get into my heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Doesn't say people who wash pots and pans. Blessed are the pure in heart. You see, it's all about a religion of the heart. And that's what they hated about Jesus, because their heart was corrupted. They didn't want to do their heart. It was easier. Let me tell you something. It was easy to go to synagogue 5 days a week for 8 years. That's easy. That's easy. It's easy to come to church every day. That's easy. You don't have to change anything. It's all external. But the heart, that's impossible. But not with God. Not with God. Store up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasures of his heart brings forth what is evil. Notice, the good treasures brings forth that which is good, the evil man from his evil, for his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. Fills his heart. His Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the tormentors, Matthew 18:34, until he should repay all that was owed. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. In fact, I'd encourage you to look up the word heart in a concordance and see how many times it was used by Jesus Christ. Hundreds and hundreds of times. Because it's all about the heart. God knows the heart. And I'm here to change your heart. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Well, I haven't changed. Yes, you have. From the inside out. From the heart. You may look the same. You still may have no hair. You still may not have become young by 20 or 30 years. But you're new. That's right. Because this is where it began. From the inside out. The Jews were doing it from the outside in. Now, there's one passage that to me is very interesting, because it really is the key to understanding the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Remember, the Apostle Paul said, as far as the law, I was blameless. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. When Paul looked at loving God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, he believed he did that. He did that to such an extent that he would even try to destroy these new cults called Christians. I'll kill them for you, Lord. I'm so zealous for you, I will kill. Did he say, did he honor his father? I honored my mother and mother. Did he keep the Sabbath day? I kept the Sabbath day. Did I lie? I never lied. I never lied. I never bore false witness. But there was one commandment that convicted him and realized that it was all a sham. You know which commandment it was? Romans chapter 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except the law, for I could not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. What is coveting? Coveting is something about the heart. If you look at all the Ten Commandments, you can follow the first nine externally, but you can't follow the tenth one externally. Thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not cover thy neighbor's wife, thy neighbor's... And when he realized that he did covet, that suddenly he realized that externally I was this, but internally I was coveting, that was the road to Paul's conviction that he was a sinful man and he was not all he was cracked up to be. That's the verse, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandments, produced in me coveting of every kind. And what is the commandment? You shalt not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his donkey, or his ox, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Coveting is purely a matter of the heart. And God put that in there for a purpose. If you think you made it through the first nine, you're not going to make it through this. And of course, he that offends in one point of the law offends in the whole law. Because then you realize if it's the heart, then you know, I have not obeyed God concerning purity. I have not obeyed God concerning my attitude. I have not obeyed God concerning my enemies. I have not obeyed God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's amazing. That is the verse that convicted Paul to realize that he was not all he was cracked up to be. So my friend, this is now how we're going to start to look at this. This is how Jesus shows us that these people who were the prince nation of the world, the covenant, the revelation, the appearing of God over and over again, was relegated to the rules of pots and pans. No longer salvation, no longer reaching out to the Gentiles, no longer being a light, no longer preaching the word, no longer, none of that. From such a lofty goal to, aren't you washing your hands? Now let me show you the wonderful truth of the heart with Jesus. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts. My friend, when you commit your life to Jesus Christ, that's where it changes. That's where it changes. God now pours His love into your heart. That's why all of us have a different story of how the most important thing in our life is Jesus Christ. Because Jesus did something for me I could never do. He changed my heart. He changed my heart. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. To be able to know you say that to God, your Father, and you really feel it. You really know it. You're really assured of it. Why? It's not because of pots and pans. God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying out, Daddy, my Father which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy... Oh, Father, I'm burdened for this. Father, forgive me of this. Father, I rejoice in this. Father, thank You for this. Oh, man, and you feel it. His Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Christ lives inside of us. And you be rooted and grounded in love. There's like a seed that's been planted. And it's a tree. And there's roots inside your heart. And there's fruit inside your heart. The whole idea of planting, growing, nurturing, fruitfulness, it's all this. Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. It happens. It happens. The last thing here, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. You may be tone deaf, but my friend, when God is in your heart and you sing out, God says, it sounds beautiful to me. No, it's true. It's true. Sometimes I've sat next to people in some churches singing and I thought, goodness gracious. Woo! You know, it's just not very, they're not on tune. They don't know a tune. They can't carry a tune. They can't carry a wallet. I don't know. You know, it's pretty... You know, and I think, but they're making melody in their heart. They're making melody in their heart. Why? It's making melody in the heart. I didn't do this, I forgot, but let me read to you the truth of this. Listen to this. Behold, the days are coming, Jeremiah 31 declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them out of the land of Egypt, which they broke, although I was a husband to them. But this is the covenant which I will make with them with the house of Israel. This is Jeremiah 31, verse 31. I will put my law within them and put on their hearts, and on their hearts I will write it. Let me read it again. I will put my heart within them, and on their hearts I will write it. I will be their God, they shall be my people. That's it. I will write my law on their heart. Brothers and sisters, guard your heart. You guard your heart and everything will take care of itself. It's a religion of the heart. The attitude of the heart. Love of the heart. Battling in the heart. Obedience from the heart. You're not fooling anyone. You're fooling yourself. But when you have the love of God in the heart, that God has given to us. Remember what it says about David, a man after God's own heart? We can pray that for us as well. So as we begin this passage, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Let's take that to heart as we follow these words of Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you and we thank you for changing our hearts. And yet, Lord, we are prone to wander. We are prone many times to relegate again to the external. It's very easy that way, Lord. It doesn't challenge us. It doesn't make us diligent. And as Peter says, be alert, be diligent. Gird up the loins of your mind. And so, Lord, help me. Help me. I preach to myself this morning. Help me to continue to guard my heart from sin, from the things that would take away from you. And, Lord, help us to fulfill what you've told us in your word, to love the Lord our God with all our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength. Help us, Lord, to love you with all our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength. Father, bless your people in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit until Jesus comes again, as he surely will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.